Amen. All right. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1. Starts like this. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Okay, I've heard this verse used often as a deterrent to correct too much. You know, there are people in your life, I'm sure, like there is mine, that every time you're aware of their presence, man, they need to know this. You know those people, those, you know, chronic delinquents that we love. And you just find yourself all the time, listen, you need to do that. You need to turn from that. And I've heard, and certainly I suppose that's true, you can push too hard. That's certainly true. There is, and I believe that there's a place where you've crossed the line and you've given so much correction, so much reproof, that they're just, you've pushed them over the edge. I suppose that is a true statement. However, that is not what this is saying. That's not how this verse is spoken in context. But here's what it's actually saying, guys. It's obvious. He that being reproved, the one that's actually receiving the often reproof, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. The idea is this. If you're living your life in such a way where everywhere you go, people are correcting you. Hey, you shouldn't do that. Hey, that's going to cost you. Hey, that's a big mistake. And you just blast through that, refusing to turn, refusing to change. Listen, do we understand that everyone that loves us enough to rebuke us or reprove us or offer correction? Number one, that is love. We all know that tonight, right? It is love. A lack of correction, a lack of reproof is not a lack of courage. It's a lack of love. If you love, you will correct people. You will rebuke people if necessary because you love. But do we understand that if you are, or I am, the transgressor, the sinner, every time somebody jumps in my face and says, that direction is a bad direction, that's an opportunity to be free. That's an opportunity to go in the right direction. And if we continue to ignore that, and as the Bible says, harden our neck, guys, you know what that terminology is all about? That is a description of a beast, right? That's a description of a horse. You're trying to lead that horse by the reins, and it stiffens its neck and pulls the other direction. That's not a compliment if you're talking about a human. That's not even a gentle suggestion. Stephen said the same thing, you remember? Acts chapter 7, Stephen stands before the Supreme Court of Israel, and he gives them a Holy Spirit-inspired history lesson. And do you remember the summary of his sermon? He looks at those righteous, very self-righteous religious men, and he says, yo, this gentle little historian, turns the guns and says, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, just like your fathers did, so do you. Stiff-necked, same exact phrase. Like a dumb beast refusing to turn. Oh, may that not be said of us, guys. May we be people who are clothed in humility. We receive instruction. If somebody loves us enough to say, that's the wrong way to go, may there be a part of us that says, all right, I'm listening. Because it all of a sudden comes crashing down. And there are no more opportunities to be free. Sudden destruction. And that without remedy. Well, verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Okay, if you've been coming on Wednesday night through our Proverbs study, this is a theme, isn't it? Righteous in leadership, everybody's happy. Wicked in leadership, it is a miserable state. It's a theme throughout the book of Proverbs. Apparently, brothers and sisters, the Word of God knows nothing of some mysterious separation between church and state. Apparently, the Word of God knows nothing of that. In fact, it says the exact opposite. When there is a separation from church and state, when morality isn't important in a position of leadership, when righteousness isn't important, when we go to the polls, the people will mourn. You will find in that nation bondage, slavery, tyranny. Very interesting. But when the wicked excuse me, when the righteous are in authority, and look those words up, authority, rule, they speak of statesmen, governing bodies, definitely people in national leadership. People rejoice when the righteous are in authority. I'd like to pause there and share something with you. I don't usually do this, but I got an article. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But I am tormented about the state of my nation. And I can't get it out of my mind, personally. I think about it. I think more. The only thing I think about more is my Bible study that I deliver here. I'm just there working and doing mindless jobs. I think about the state of America. I don't know why. And I don't know what God has for me. I don't know what, and I'll be honest with you, as my church family, there are times when I go to the Word of God and say, Lord, do you want me to take up arms? I think that way. Are we just laying down and letting our country be stolen? Is there a group that you would call in these last days to go? And you think about that however you want. I'm not saying that. Anything other than I'm just searching the scriptures and saying, Lord, what do we do? Do we just lay down? I'm looking in the New Testament. But anyway, I'm just letting you know, the Lord will lead. The Lord's faithful. I'm not trying to talk tough or anything like that. I'm just stirred personally. But listen to this, guys. Interesting article. I'll leave it here if you want to read it. But let me read just a section of this. In 1776... representatives of the original 13 colonies assembled and wrote the Declaration of Independence. With this document, our founding fathers proclaimed to the world that America was a democratic republic. And there's a quote from the Declaration. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that are endowed by their Creator, capital C, with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. We're all familiar with that statement, I hope. Our birth certificate, right? Our nation's birth certificate. Article goes on to say this. Ironically, that same year, Alexander Fraser Tedler, a European historian, published The Decline and Fall of the Athenian Republic. In his publication, Tedler reported that from his research, he had determined the following, and I quote, a democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves benefits financially from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates, promising them the most benefits from the public treasury. With the result that a democracy always collapses over a loss of fiscal or financial responsibility. Isn't this fascinating? This was written the same year we declared independence. Always followed by a dictatorship. The average of the world's great civilizations before they decline has been 200 years. This is not a new thing that we're seeing, brothers and sisters. As you've looked at every single democracy in world history, you got a 200-year cycle, and it goes as follows. Ready? The sequence is this. From bondage, would you please consider this? From bondage to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From great courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependency. And from dependency back again to bondage. You figure out where we're at as a country. You think about it. That's it, guys. That is a pattern that you can see as you look at this world every single time. Last thing I'll read on this article. If Tyler's conclusion is correct, this year America, and by the way, this article was written in 2009, but this year America exceeded the average length for a democratic form of government by 33 years. We've gone almost a generation beyond the average. I don't know if I see another generation ahead of us, however. Interesting, isn't it, guys? Very interesting. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people mourn or end up in bondage, slavery. I pray you take that before the Lord. And I know the number one responsibility that we have is to proclaim the word of God, to proclaim the truth. That's the number one war we're called to. I'm not confused about that. And may we do it. Verse 3. Whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father, but he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. The sons and daughters, for that matter, that love wisdom. Man, don't they bring daddy honor? Don't they bring parents great honor? Aren't you proud of your children when they walk in the Lord's steps? Don't you find relief when they've strayed and come back to the Lord? Oh, thank you. My children are walking with you, Lord. But when they pursue their flesh and spend your substance, I don't believe that even is just a reference to, you know, physical substance, but all the morals and all the principles that you invested, just spending it, wasting it. Bring a parent shame. Important that we do parenting right. I've heard this from my pastor as a young father. You know, we can fail at a lot of things, guys, and God can put a Band-Aid on it. You know that? We can blow a lot of things in life, and God can put a Band-Aid on it. But if we fail at the role of parent, we've lost everything. You understand that? If I fail at the role of father, I've failed everything. Because the only hope of the world is what we send on into it in terms of the next generation. That is the number one responsibility for everybody in this room. And nobody influenced their children more than their own parents, period. Or no one should, right? No one should. Verse 4. The king by judgment, or literally justice by definition, establisheth the land. But he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it. So again, leadership is important, right? If that king reigns in justice, correct judgment, right judgment, a strong nation is the result of it. But the man who is easily bribed, he's there for his own personal gain, that nation will come to ruin. Interesting. Again, the Word of God has a lot to say about nationality, politics, really, leadership. Good to study these things, I believe, in light of the world we live in. Verse 5, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. Biblical concept, guys. Flattery can get you places in life. There's no question. You can use flattery as a tool to gain. There is no question. But the question is it ethical? Is it right? Should we use flattery as a tool to progress through the ranks at our job, in our schools? The answer is no. And if you are the one that is being flattered, it ought to be a warning to you. Somebody wants something from you. Somebody's trying to manipulate you. And we are easily manipulated when people flatter us. You are the best. You are the best at what you do. I know. And then all of a sudden you just lay down and you give. It is a sick thing. We got a lot of expressions to help us remember that, right? Be careful when somebody pats you on your back because they might be trying to get you to cough something up, right? You can't roast a turkey till you've buttered him up first, right? It's all very true. So be on your guard, guys. Don't be so foolish to receive flattery. It's a trap. There is a net spread for your feet. And man, let me just take it one step further. Nobody is probably more vulnerable than the single and young ladies in the room. I could tell you one thing. My gender, the pig men of this world, will use flattery to get what does not belong to them. And my precious sisters, do not be fooled by flattery. Don't even entertain it. Because he loves himself more than he loves you. Guaranteed that. Verse 6. In the transgression of an evil man, there's a snare. But the righteous doth sing and rejoice. I love this one. The pursuit of sin. As a man transgresseth, as he lives a life of sin and self-indulgence, you know, there is bondage at the end of that tunnel. Guaranteed. A man's sin will become his own snare. Isn't that a scary thing, guys? Have you been there pursuing sin? Have you been there? Isn't that a silly question? Can't even believe I said it. Have you been there? But don't you remember? You're pursuing sin. I gotta have it, whatever it is. And then you find yourself in a corner and there is no way out. You know what? The consequence is coming. There's nothing I can do. I've gone and gone and gone. I've ignored all the warnings. I've ignored my own conscience. And I find myself like a rat or a rodent with some arm in a trap. Trapped. Didn't listen. That's a scary place to be. But contrast that with the righteous. Consider the terror that comes when you realize you're in a trap. I'm addicted. I thought I was just partying. I thought I was just, you know, having some recreational time. I need this stuff. I wake up, my teeth are grinding. I'm stealing from my own family. I am in bondage. Do you remember the terror, some of you, when you came to that realization? Or remember the bondage where you just had to get online and you had to look? No one's around. Slavery and the terror and the guilt that comes with that, contrast that with a whistling, singing, rejoicing, righteous person. They live in obedience to their maker. That is the biggest thing to them. And they go through life without fear of being ensnared. My life's yours, Lord. You order my steps. You're not going to walk me into the corner. And there's nothing like, you know, a whistling Christian, singing Christian. You know that has something to do with where they're at with God, right? Doing a task, and they're singing. I don't hear that in the world. I really don't. I don't hear rejoicing. I don't hear worship coming from the world. They might be singing along to the radio as they're working, some shallow, popular song that agrees with their flesh. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a song inside you that just comes out spontaneously as you work. That is evidence that there is freedom and liberty and joy inside there. I love to be around those people, man, just whistling through life. It's contagious. Well, anyway, that's the place to be, man. Peace, real peace, no guilt. Verse 7, the righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. There's a contrast. If you are a righteous person, that is to say, you have put your faith in Christ, you're born again. You consider the poor. You consider the cause of the poor. It actually means you contemplate it. You spend time, give time to thinking about the needs in your community, the needs in your world. It's not just you stumbled upon a need and, well, it's the right thing to do. It's raining out. I might as well pick him up. But you actually take time and consider, Lord, how can I affect the poverty of my world? How can I affect the need in my world? It's not just something that you're subject to as you watch the television. You consider it. But the wicked, they do not want to know anything about it. Why? Because it makes them uncomfortable. That's why. Because they're selfish. Life is about them and their comfort and their ease. And if they're confronted with human need, that makes them feel guilty. Well, that person is suffering under my nose. I don't want to think about that. I don't want to give myself to that. I want to have a bowl of ice cream. There's a difference between the spirit-filled individual and the fleshly individual. Verse 8 says, scornful men bring a city into a snare. Some of your newer translations actually say, scoffers set the city aflame or something like that, right? Set the city on fire. A scorner, a mocker. Somebody who is divisive, they're going around stirring things up. They don't want peace. They want to always cause riot and ruckus. Contrast that with a wise man that seeks peace. He wants to promote peace. He wants to turn away wrath. Very different agenda. Guys, ultimately, when will peace come? Do you know? I have to remind myself of this. When will ultimate peace come? At the end of a gun? I think war is a very necessary part of life here on earth. I really do. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus said, if you don't have a sword, you better sell your sword, your shirt and get one. Jesus said that? Yeah, he did. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, In the last days, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Do not be alarmed, because these things must come to pass. Speaks of the necessity of war. Interesting. Jesus said, the greatest definition of love is this: if a man lays his life down, not even for his kids, not even for his own, but for his friends. The greatest definition of love, according to Jesus, is self-sacrificial. Interesting. However, war is not the answer to bring ultimate peace on this earth. What is? It's his return. You know that, right? It is our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous King. It's his return. And he will establish peace on this earth. Isn't that a good thing, guys? Every single time you pray, thy kingdom come, that is in essence what you're praying. Lord, the world I live in is screwed up. The kingdoms of this earth are screwed up, God. They're selfish, they're wicked, they're immoral. Thy kingdom come. That's the heart of the believer right there. It's coming, guys. Peace will come. It'll rule and reign, and we'll rule and reign with him, the Prince of Peace, that is. Can't wait, myself. Verse 9, if a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. What is that talking about? Okay, a wise man contending, arguing, debating with a foolish man. Remember, the fool in Proverbs is morally deficient. He's an immoral man. So when a wise man debates or contends with an immoral man, whether that wise man tries a harsh tactic, he gets in his face and he's yelling and he's rebuking, or he keeps it light. He keeps it light. Oh, come on, man. There's humor, there's sport. The bottom line is, there is no rest. That is to say, you just can't win with a fool. No matter what your approach is, I struggle with that as a pastor. There's times when I've tried both. I try to get in your face and say, you are going to hell. Do you understand that? And you're taking your family to hell. I've shared those words. At times it's appropriate. And then times where I look at somebody who is just defiant and say, listen, man, do you see what you're doing? Come on, you got a brain on your head, don't you? You try to have a light approach. But the bottom line, guys, shy of repentance and being born again, you can't win with a fool. You just can't. No matter what approach, what this is suggesting is that individual needs a supernatural heart change. And I can't do that with technique. It has to be something the Spirit of God does, right? Ultimately, I can't save anybody. I hear Christians say that a lot. I saved that guy. Get a grip, dude. Do you hear that? See that guy in the back row? I saved him. No, you didn't. You might have been part of the process. Well, I know what they mean. I witnessed to him. I led him to Christ. I prayed with him. I get it. But we got to be careful of our terminology. No, the Lord saved him. We plant, we water, he brings the increase, right? Isn't that what the scriptures say? Look at verse 10. The bloodthirsty, that is to say the violent, right? Hate the upright. Do you know you're hated today, my upright brothers and sisters? If you care about morality, if you care about righteousness, if you care about truth, you are a hated individual. Not because you're a bad person, not because you've earned it or deserve it, not because you're part of the problem, as we're blamed. You're hated because your standards convict and challenge the violent, the immoral. That's the only reason. But what do you do about that? But the just seek his soul. I really believe that's in reference to the soul of the bloodthirsty. You know, that's consistent with what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount. He said it this way. You've heard it said, love your enemy. You've heard it said in the law, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Remember Sermon on the Mount? But I say unto you, Jesus says, you love your enemy. You do good to those who persecute you. Bless those and pray for those who despitefully use you. Isn't that hard to comprehend? Isn't that hard to shake your head and go, yeah, amen. That defies human nature, right? Somebody burns you. What is automatic in our heart, guys? You burn them better. That's how I think. You burn me, buddy. Buckle up. because I got a blowtorch coming. But if we really are representative of Christ and our Father in heaven, is that how he responded with your burning of him? Nope. We burned him 7 million times over, and what did he do? He went to the cross. He received our burning and said, listen, I love you, and I'm going to die for that burning. I'm going to die for your sin and your offenses. And if we really do represent him, if we want to be a witness, we got to bless those. Even though we're hated by the bloodthirsty, we still seek after their souls, guys. They're not the enemy. I'm grieved by the reaction of the church today on some political issues, even social and moral issues. Yeah, homosexuality is a sin, no question. But are they the enemy? Are they the enemy? No, they're the target. Their souls are what we ought to be seeking after. That's the truth. You know, no more is the bank robber the enemy or the murderer the enemy. Their souls are important to God. If they're important to God, they ought to be important to God's people. So even though we are hated by very many communities, immoral communities, we still need to seek after their souls because we've been justified. You know what that means, just? You know what that means? If you are just, been made justified, very simple definition, it simply means just as if I'd never sinned. That's how you appear to God because of the blood of Christ. Just as if you've never sinned. Well, if you've received that forgiveness and mercy, then we ought to dole it out from time to time, right? Verse 11, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it till afterwards. Okay, it's a sign of a lack of self-control when everything that's in your brain just dumps out all the time. You know, diarrhea of the mouth. You familiar with that? I had a principal. In fact, a man from Cherryfield, Dale Pinio, big man, missing fingers, scary guy. In fact, I can say it now because of years have gone by. I remember Dale Pinio picking up a student, turning him upside down, and putting him in the trash can. A very disruptive student. Can you imagine if a principal did that in our world today? You know, that kid was pretty good for the rest of the year. Yes, sir. Can you imagine if a principal of a school put a kid in a trash can? Oh, my goodness, make national news. Anyway, Dale Pinio. He would always refer to somebody that could not be quiet as somebody who suffered from diarrhea of the mouth. I always remember him saying that. Something I didn't want to get. Didn't want to catch it. And that's a fool. You know those people. They don't know when to stop talking. Just sharing their heart. Big dreams, big ideas, big boasting. A wise man can restrain. He goes, there's a time to speak, guys. There is a time to talk. There's a time to say something. You can't just ignore everything in life. But there's a time to stay silent. I'm learning this. I've been learning this for 3 weeks. There's a time to say nothing. Difficult. Verse 12. If a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. That is to say this, guys. If a man in leadership is prone to being easily deceived or embracing lies, that sets a precedent. His servants are going to know that about him. Hey, the boss man is easily deceived. The boss man isn't necessarily concerned about truth. And as we say, you know, poo runs downhill, right? That's the truth. The leadership's example affects the people that serve. That's certainly you see that here. Verse 13, the poor and the deceitful man meet together. That is, the poor, the deceitful man in this context is somebody who has lied his way to prosperity. Now, here on earth, you might see the prosperous liar and the poor man miles apart, right? On completely different planes. But God sees them as equal. They all meet together, and I believe that's suggesting on the day of judgment. You know, your financial state has nothing to do with your right standing, for the Lord. The Lord lighteneth both their eyes, allows them to see clearly. Verse 14, the king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. Once again, find yourself in leadership, and that's president or dad. If you find yourself in a position of leadership and you faithfully vindicate, serve, bring justice to the poor, God will see to it that you have a prolonged influence. Apparently, how we deal with the poor is dear to the heart of God. Verse 15, this is an important one. And think about this, guys, in light of the modern-day psychology, the modern-day counselors, the rod and reproof give wisdom. Really? The rod and reproof give wisdom? But a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Wait a minute. Hume doesn't agree with that. Maslow doesn't agree with that. Freud doesn't agree with that. Dr. Spock doesn't agree with that. And even Dr. Dobson at times strays from this. Well, who are you going to believe, guys? Who is the authority of your life and mine? Is it the scriptures? Does discipline bring wisdom to our children? I'm talking about corporal punishment. Yes, there's a time to put the wooden spoon back in its canister. I don't believe that's what we do right out the door. But when those kids are little and they're prone to being naughty, you got to discipline. The rod, that is an implement of punishment. I don't believe in abusing children. I don't believe in hitting children so that there's bruises, obviously. You know, God has designed the human body in the most fascinating way. He gave us all a gluteus maximus. It's genius, isn't it? A padded section of our body that keeps the rod away from skeletal and, you know, vital organs. And he's placed in that little bottom unbelievable amount of nerves. And just a small amount of sting. You know, I could do that if my voice was better. It brings compliance. It's an amazing thing. And you know what? Ultimately, it brings to that child that you love wisdom. It does. It doesn't warp their character, like Mr. Spock suggests. It doesn't ruin their life. It doesn't send them off in life insecure and afflicted. According to the scriptures, rod and reproof, good correction, brings wisdom to a kid. But you neglect your child. You leave, the kid will figure it out. Go ahead, have a Twinkie. I'm not ever going to say no. I'm never going to resist your will. I don't want to damage your ego. That kid is ruined before he leaves the home. According to the scriptures, who's our authority? Ruined. And if you love your child, you will not set them up for failure by just taking your hands off and say, well, I want to be part of healthy child development. Well, consider it, would you please? When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth. That's easy to figure out, right? Lots of bad people, lots of sin. Don't need me to explain that, do you? You guys are genius. You're smart. But the righteous shall see their fall. There might be a lot of wicked people in our world today, and because of it, lots of sin. But guess what? It's temporary, guys. Good news, right? The meek shall inherit the earth. The minority. Who is the minority today? Seems like everybody's jockeying for that title. Do you notice that? We're the minority. And because of that, we want special rights. Well, newsflash. We are the minority. The Christians are the minority in our world today. That's just the truth. And we're the one group that's not asking for special anything. We're asking for holiness and wisdom, love. We're not asking for special rights. We're asking for revival, I hope, right? But you know what? The Lord's going to throw in the whole earth as a reward. At the end of our patient waiting. Excuse me. Verse 17. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea. He shall give delight unto thy soul. There it is again. Parents, we are expected to give correction to our children. And in turn, there's a reward. You'll be able to sleep at night. You'll actually be able to sleep at night, eventually. It will take eventually. We have a promise. Last verse tonight. We'll spend the last 10 minutes or so praying. Very important verse, though. I'm glad we could get to it. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, very important in this context, happy is he. Okay, let me tell you what this verse does not mean, guys, and what it has become to mean in many church circles. I bet you've heard this verse. Where there's no vision, the people perish. Here is a common trend today. And you hear this terminology a lot. It's called vision casting. Okay, that is buzz terminology. You'll find it in many books today. It is very common among what is called the emerging church or emergent theology or church philosophy. Vision casting, and here's the deal, guys. There's a mindset to bring business concepts, corporate America, into the church if the church is going to be successful. And what vision casting is, or dream casting, if you don't know, is that we have to have a 5-year vision or a 10-year vision plan, put it down, our vision statement, and the church is supposed to bow to a man's vision. Who does the church belong to, number one? It's Christ. It's his. Okay? My dreams, my goal, my agenda to feed all the hungry and world peace, or whatever my agenda might be, is really irrelevant, guys. You do not see anywhere in Scripture, and I maintain anywhere in Scripture, anyone with a 5-year plan in ministry. Nowhere in the book of Acts are they believing God. You hear that? We're going to believe God for 1,000 souls. We're going to believe God for $1 million. We're going to believe God to plant 500 churches in the next 2 years. But what you see is every single day, God's people on their face saying, Lord, what do you have for me today? Here's God's plan, guys. We walk in obedience to him. His spirit moves, and there's fruit. People have asked me a lot, because I'm a pastor, what's your 5-year plan? What's your 5-year dream? You know what I say? I hope to God in 5 years, number one, I'm in heaven. Number two, if I'm not, I hope to God that the church that I serve is 5 years more mature in Christ. That's it. Now, people would look at that as a lack of vision, a lack of concern even. But what does this say, guys? Where there is no vision. You know what that word means? It is prophetic revelation. Some of your newer translations actually use the term revelation. That means it is the word of God. What is prophetic revelation? It is God's word as he speaks to it. Where there is no word of God proclaimed, believed, held in authority, people are going to die. You know what the dark ages are? That 1,000-year period in church history? It is when the word of God was only in one language, Latin, and nobody spoke it except clergy. Dead, bondage, carnage everywhere. People perished because there was no word of God. You know how the Reformation and revival and the Great Awakening took place? It wasn't Martin Luther. It was the printing press that put the scriptures in the common language. People started to read the Bible for the first time in 1,000 years. You know what came out of that? The United States of America, that's what. Movements all over Europe, that's what. Salvation. Where there is the word of God, where there is vision, prophetic revelation, there is prosperity. If we keep the law, that is the word of God once again, there's prosperity, there's happiness, the pursuit of happiness. Now, be tuned into those buzz phrases, guys. Be tuned into that terminology. We don't want to take the church and make it into some, you know, corporate business. We want to yield ourselves to the head of the church, which is Christ. Be about his business.